congregation, please now give reverent attention to the reading of the Word of God taken from 1 Peter, the third chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in the 8th verse. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in corporate worship, that you draw us to yourself, that you've not left us comfortless, but that your Holy Spirit uses the words of Christ to stir up in us godly affections, affections which draw us closer and closer to our Lord, and further from the passing passions and fancies of this present age. We pray now that you would so quicken our hearts to receive your word. Speak through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is a truly beautiful doctrine that we approach here, the communion of saints. And as we've seen through our readings this morning, the communion of saints is rooted in many other doctrines. It begins and ends with the call of God. That God, when he enters our world, he comes down to us in form of covenant. That he speaks to his people, and that he declares himself to be their God, and that he, in return, demands of them allegiance, that he calls them to be a separate people, that he calls them out of the world, to be consecrated and set apart to him. The communion of saints is truly a communion that's rooted in the work of God. And it's also rooted in the doctrine of the incarnation, that when God, as our confession says, condescends to meet with his people, that's an act of condescension. It's an inbreaking of the divine into our time, into our space. And it's also an elevation of those whom he calls out to commune with him. So God extends communion to his people by way of himself. And this is why it was necessary that God would become flesh, that he would take on our character, our being, so that in him we might have a fuller, richer communion with the Trinity. So the communion of saints is rooted in the doctrine of God, the sovereignty of God, and God's sovereign election in calling out for himself a people, specially chosen, specially consecrated to himself. But from that doctrine flows a whole other list of doctrines. The communion of saints, if we think about it from God's perspective, it's an ingathering, that there is no mere individual salvation, but that when God comes, he speaks collectively He comes into our time to call out a people to himself, and that church is wedded to him. That we're adopted into the family of God, that we share in the first fruits of Christ's inheritance, that we're co-heirs with the King, that when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he inherited not simply his people, but he inherited a universal kingdom. And in that universal kingdom, his people share in a kingly inheritance. What manner of love is that, that we should be called sons of God? And so it is that we are. And we don't know what we will be like, but we know that we will see him as he is. So in this passage, we're given instructions, clear instructions as to how to conduct ourselves within that larger doctrine of the communion of saints. We're given instructions as to how in which it is that we participate and share and grow in that deeper love of Christ. And we're given three clear instructions in 1 Peter. First, we're given the command to love, to have a compassionate heart, one towards another, to be drawn closer and closer to the Spirit of Christ in each and every one of God's people. We're also told to be tender-hearted, to be inclined to the words of Christ, to be teachable, to be malleable, to be receptive to the worship and instruction of Christ. And we're also told to be courteous, that is, to have a generous decorum about our lives, a sweet savor which reflects the savor of our King, not simply to edify the church, but also to present the world with a witness that all about the world is death and decay, but that God's people are as the savor of life to a weary and a dying world. We are ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom. We're representatives of the inbreaking light, which is to engulf and roll back the curse. So we are commanded to be courteous or courtly in our Christian behavior. Let's take the first one. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. That's a command. But it's also a reflection or an attribute of who it is that we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters, one to each other. And we share a particular kind of spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood, one with another. And that brotherhood is not simply a brotherhood that's rooted horizontally or a brotherhood that's rooted across the church, in the kind of way that we hear liberals talk about a brotherhood of man, that all men are brothers, that we need to put on tolerance and put on a kind of acceptance. It goes far beyond that. The brotherhood of man is, in fact, a pernicious doctrine because it claims that all men are equally deserving of love and recognition, when in reality, all men are fallen and they stand in a position of God's wrath and judgment. Now, that's not the kind of brotherly love that we're commanded to share. We're commanded to share a brotherly love that's rooted in our chief brother, Christ, that points upward, not simply horizontally, that sees that all of us are equally worthy of Christ's judgment, but that instead, Christ came to save us. And he came not simply to save me, but he came also to save my brothers and sisters. And if Christ came to save them and unite them to himself, let not man put asunder that which God has joined to himself. Well, the source then of that brotherhood and love is Christ. It's the love which comes from above to man. Please turn with me to John chapter 14 as we hear the words of our Lord tell us something unique and special about the way in which he extends love to his people. Christ waited to this moment, for this moment in redemptive history, the night that he was betrayed, the night that he prepared to take the sins of his people to the cross the next day. But he waits for that moment to give his church marching orders, to give his church a fuller expression of the love and unity which he will then seal in the crucifixion of himself. So from John chapter 14, we'll begin in the 15th verse here, as Christ expresses what true Christian love is. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you have known him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's the question, isn't it? How will it be that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the first thing to note about the love of Christ is that it is a discriminatory love. It's a love which makes a separation between the people of God and the world, the people of the world. The world cannot receive Christ because it does not know him. And Christ is simply unfolding something which he had spoken earlier in the Gospel of John to his own flesh and blood brothers. From John chapter 7, we read that Christ, confronting his brothers in the flesh, says, my time has not come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The love of Christ is that which separates the world and rebukes the world for its sins and calls out the people of God to himself. Christ in no wise boasts or claims to save the world universally. Instead, he says very clearly that the world will always hate him and hate his people, and that the people of God are called out from that hatred into a love and a fuller unity with the light of Christ. That there's something intimate between the love of God. Many Christians want to universalize the love of God, but you cannot do that without in some way destroying the intimacy of the love which is extended to God's people. And so this is why Christ will go on in John chapter 15. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 9. As Christ more fully delineates the nature of and the intimacy of his love, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Did you get that? You did not choose me. Brothers and sisters, there is no decision for Christ. There is instead the decision of Christ. Christ chooses his people, and only his people. Christ will then, a few hours later, take this very statement to his Father. In John chapter 17, he says that I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. And he also says, I do not pray for the world. Christ did not die for the world indiscriminately. He died for the people whom the Father gave him. The words of our Lord. And what is it that he does? He sets opposition between the people of Christ and the world. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. James will say, the love of the world is enmity with God. You cannot love the world and love the sin of the world and also claim to love Christ. These loves are mutually opposite. So there's an intimacy that Christ extends to his people, a love which he reserves for his people. And therefore, there's a love that we are commanded to reserve for the people of Christ. What is it that God says? Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love hath no man. Love as I have loved you. So we're commanded to take our fellowship in the people of Christ and not to take our fellowship in our neighbor. We're commanded to be emissaries of light to our neighbors. We're commanded to love our neighbor and love the world and serve the world in an ambassador sense. We're ambassadors of Christ's love to the world. But we're supposed to take our fellowship unreservedly in the people of Christ. Look at what Christ says. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Nowhere in the gospel does Christ ever call someone friend except those whom he bought with his own blood. And he explicitly uses this moment to manifest the nature of his love through that word, friend. And he calls us out from the friendship of the world. 1 John says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Follow me. Leave all else behind, Christ told his disciples. That's an analogy. We should let go of every other thing which stands between us and the love of our Christ. So we're commanded to love one another, that our fellowship is bound up in Christ and his people. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We cannot claim this fellowship with the people of Christ if we stand outside of Christ himself, if we have not been washed by the blood of Christ. Remember, if you will, the words that Christ will say at the last judgment. words which you will hear someday with your own ears. Enter now into the joy of your rest, of your Lord. And then to the wicked, he will say, away from me, I never knew you. The question was never whether or not you made a decision for Christ, but whether or not Christ knew you intimately. Flee to him. Flee to him for salvation. See in him the only way to the Father's love. Be not as the one who at the end of time will be turned into everlasting darkness. So, but Christ is the light which lights the heart of the believer. And he's washed his people and presented them as his bride. And we see a more explicit image of that in the saints who have passed on. From Revelation 19, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Christ clothes his people and presents them as a bride to himself. The saints gain a victory in his redemption. Well, how is it then that we're united into this heavenly sanctuary? Well, twofold. By the Spirit of Christ, whom Christ sends, the Holy Spirit, which unites all believers, dead and alive. And then second, explicitly or especially, in the corporate worship of Christ's people. This communion or fellowship of saints is sealed in the means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer, these things. But in a corporate way, Christ condescends to meet his people collectively, much in the same way that we see him fellowshipping with his people in heaven. The sanctuary of God is holy. It's where Christ meets with his people. It's where he draws them out of the world. It's where he begins a new work of covenantally renewing his vows with his people. And so this is why we're told never, ever to forsake the gathering of the saints. That in that ingathering, Christ communes with us intimately, that we're born up into the presence of God, and we share a deeper fellowship. Think about that word for a moment, fellowship. It comes to us from the Anglo-Saxon. It's a combination, ship, or a bond, a pledge, a duty, and fellow, comrade, comrades. So a pledge between comrades. You have taken oaths as Christ's people. So in corporate worship, we have a vertical and a horizontal fellowship. And this is why we cannot love God and hate our brother. 1 John 2:7 tells us this more plainly. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, because of which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You see, to love your brother is to love the Spirit of Christ in him. And that's why to hate him, conversely, is to put something between him and the Spirit of Christ who bought him. And we cannot do that without rending the fabric of our own fellowship. Well, this is obviously different from recognizing sin in our brother. We're told to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. And you'll have many conversations which you might remember with Christians which are difficult in that way. It's painful. It's painful to subject yourself to a sharpening stone. But in that sharpening, we ought never to succumb to hatred or a spirit of animosity with our brother, because hatred of our brethren is not a Christian affection. It's a worldly affection. Who is it that hates the brethren of our Lord? It's the world. And this is why you can't cherish a hatred for your brother in Christ without also being drawn closer and closer to a love of the world and a sense of alliance or fellowship with the people who hate the brethren of Christ. So there's danger. There's real danger in hating your brother. You begin to drift from the love of Christ, which calls you out from the world, and you begin to entertain closer and closer thoughts that bring you closer to the world. Peace and fellowship or restoration should always be our goal when we confront our brother. Let him seek peace and pursue it, our text says, verse 11. Seek peace and pursue it. That's a directive as to how to love as brothers. So to restore our brother is to restore the fellowship of Christ. And brothers and sisters, what greater, more encouraging thing in our lives can beat that kind of restoration of fellowship? There's beauty in the fellowship of Christ. And this is why we should put our whole lives at the service of that fellowship of saints. We should serve our brethren. We should take our refreshment from them. Long for Christ in God's people. Have compassionate hearts. Look for Christ in God's people, even beyond their personal characteristics. It's very easy to put sin ahead of Christ's redemption. But we know that sin is simply a temporary thing in the life of the Christian. One day, our brother will be glorified. And we should earnestly hope for their sanctification. Cultivate a charitable spirit in them, or to them, towards them, a heart which wants to share one's earthly goods, one's time, with the fellowship. Long to worship with Christ's people, because it's in worship that the saints find their true chief end. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That can only be done in worship. Find the world a wearisome place. If you find the world more energetic than the people of Christ, there might be something wrong. Find Christ's people refreshing. Ultimately, of course, it's a question of where you have your fellowship. Do you have fellowship with light, with the redeemed, or do you have your fellowship with darkness? Well, if we are self-examining our own hearts, we should always be teachable or tender-hearted. We're told to put on tender-heartedness, which means when a brother or sister confronts us with wrong, our first instinct should not be one of self-defense and isolation, especially if they're bringing biblical arguments. We should pause. We should learn. We should subject that advice to the light of Scripture. And we should take time to pray and give the matter thought. Be tender-hearted, which also means binding up old wounds in the church. And that's not easily done. That's not easily done. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We should always remember that we are a people who stand in great need of forgiveness. Every conversation that you have with another soul, remember that you stand before God as someone forgiven, someone redeemed. Be tender-hearted. Which means also that we shouldn't confront sin through anger or flattery, but by truth, and a gentle truth at that. Ephesians 4, again, says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Why are we told to speak the truth in love? So that we might knit the body of Christ closer and closer to our Lord. It's a collective thing. We should be Christ to each other. We should reflect Christ's image to each other, because this is what Christ is doing in the work of sanctification. Christ is restoring the image of God in man. Sanctification is a work of God in which the people of Christ are made more and more like himself. And this, of course, should be our end in confronting our brother. Which means we can't be high-minded about this. We have to have an especial heart for the broken and contrite spirit. We should have our own hearts plowed, tilled. I remember as a young boy, particularly resistant to some command of my father's, I remember him saying, "Son, this field will be plowed, and it will be plowed whether or not you delight in it or not." We should plow first our hearts towards the plowing, because we're instructed to plow in hope. Ultimately, of course, our hope is in the work of Christ, not in our own efforts. But we should be assured that Christ uses means. And the way in which he rules in this world, subjecting all of his enemies under his feet, and rolling back the curse in this age, is through his people. He reigns through his people. His church is his army in this world. This is why we're told to dress in our armor, to resist the works of the devil by the armor of Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's our armor. Fruits of the Spirit are our armor. The work of Christ on his church is our armor. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Again, how does that work out? Christ knits us together in truth. It begins and ends with God's work and God's condescension, not with our own efforts. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The work of God is a work of ennoblement. We hear a lot about empowerment today. People are empowered to do this, empowered to do that. But the Christian view is one of ennoblement, that God comes to that which is lowly and raises it up to that which is consecrated to himself. The story of history is one of the ennoblement of his people. And this is why the world is pompous in its own power, but the children of God await the work of their king. And in that work, the strong ought to serve the weak. Well, how ought we to speak one to each other? What should our manner, our carriage be towards one another, towards the saints? How should we speak to each other? Courteous or humble. A generous and a graceful strength. Meekness is a sort of strength. It's a strength of control. It's a strength of being bridled. Courteousness is also a strength in self-control. Well, there's much that could be said here. I think the courteousness of America's first half of her century probably speaks more than the discourteousness of this second half. 100 years ago, men and women spoke to each other as ladies and gentlemen. There was a nobility, even in our speech, which reflected the wholesomeness of the gospel, the effect of the gospel on the hearts and minds of a people and a country. Some of you may remember those days when Mr. and Mrs. and Sir and Madam were used. And this is why we're told in Peter, do not return evil for evil or reviling in speech with reviling. Refrain from speaking evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Our culture prides self-expression because they say that the unrestrained tongue is a mark of genuineness. This, of course, is nothing could be further from the Bible than that doctrine. No, genuineness is in subjecting the heart and the tongue to the grace of Christ, to the work of ennoblement which he does in the spirit of the believer. Well, this means, of course, that we ought not to be stiff or affected, but that instead we ought to be cultivated. Our ancestors talked about cultivation, or a cultivated mind, a cultivated soul. Be renewed, transformed in the renewing of your mind, the Apostle Paul says. We ought to be cultivated. We ought to be people who have tilled hearts, hearts that are ordered and oriented around the graces and affections that flow from Christ. Self-control and gentleness are among the fruits of the Spirit, after all. Courteousness is not pretense. It's a genuine submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're commanded to treat each other with grace. We're commanded to treat each other with grace. How is it that the world will know that we are not of them? By our love. And how is it that we ought to demonstrate our love? By treating each other with grace. Imagine if we perfectly related to every son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as somebody who is redeemed. You are daughters and sons of a king. Spiritually, the Christian is a monarchist. Every other form of government is simply a reflection of the evilness of man. That because man is evil, there's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. But that logic does not apply itself to Christ, because in him is no stain. So we are spiritually monarchists, and we're called to conduct ourselves as sons and daughters of the King. When you talk to a Christian, ask yourself if you would talk to a glorified saint in heaven in the way in which you talk to them. And conversely, when you talk to somebody in the world, ask yourself if you would talk to somebody who's visibly and eternally suffering for their sins in that way. You wouldn't. You would love. You would pity. These things ought to be in our minds. Of course, we don't know whom the Lord will call. Christ is calling out for himself a people from every tribe and nation. And it's not for us to stand in God's place. But we should remember that we share with Christ an eternal kingdom and fellowship with the saints forever. And as sons and daughters, we're called to be graceful, even regal, in our manner. It affects how we speak. It affects also how we dress. This is why every Christian civilization, given 200 or 300 years, reforms itself in dress and speech. It becomes more graceful, more cultivated with time. And of course, it's a testimony to the degeneracy of our Western culture that we have lost these things. But the kingdom of Christ grows, all the way back to the first doctrine that we established. When God condescends to work in this world, he does so by covenant. He promises to be a God to his people and to knit his people to him. So that's where our ultimate hope is. Every brother and sister, no matter how low, is truly noble in Christ and would be glorified one day to reflect that grace of Christ far beyond any wealth that the world has to offer. So every greeting between us as saints is a courtly act. Every leave-taking is a courtly act. It's not final. It's an adjournment. Until next we meet in the courts of our Lord. And of that story, brothers and sisters, there can be no end. For in the words of the 23rd Psalm from the Scottish Psalter, "And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you offer not simply salvation to your people, but you offer communion. You offer fellowship. You offer a grace which sanctifies, which beautifies, which transforms a people who were not your people into a people of light, into a bride made ready for her husband. And that you reign and rule in this world, and that you defeat your enemies, spiritual and terrestrial, by the work of your church. We're humbled to be part of that vanguard. We're humbled to be placed in this time, to be part of your army, to be part of your fellowship. And we pray now that as we go from here, that you would quicken our spirits, that you would work within us a grace and a true cultivation and nobility of character, which brings us closer and closer to the image of your beloved Son and our beloved elder brother and Master and Lord. And we pray this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.